Now let's find the Acts of the Apostles as we have been doing. The Acts of the Apostles, please. I come to the meeting tonight with a special sense of seriousness and solemnity. I really do. Some of it has to do with some stuff going on that maybe you don't know the details of happening. But I believe with all my heart the Lord has something very important for me in the service and for you tonight. And I'm not just saying that to give a good introduction. It's absolutely true, so let's have our minds open to hear the voice of the Lord as he speaks to us this evening. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to be taking off tomorrow. Pastor got a hold of me some weeks ago, and we decided this was the Lord's will, of all things, a revival seminar on revival history, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And I have been describing these talks as preachy lectures. And we've been going to Bible principle and asking God to work in our midst. But Pastor was right when he said that Crooked Creek wanted and needed a review of what God has been doing for especially the last 100 years. And on Sunday, we were really fixated on the 1700s, the 18th century. And then last night, we were actually reviewing what the great revivals were that took place, especially in the United States, in the 1800s. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about lessons from the 20th century. And they are going to be very important for us. You know why? It's because we're going to see revival up close. Did you know that 100 years ago isn't that far back? Now, you look at me, some of you kids, and you say, yeah, for you it's not that far back. But it isn't really that far back. The Welsh Revival, we have recordings of the voice of people who were there who would tell about what happened. And, you know, it can't be that far back if we have live recordings of people who are probably dead now who could tell us what they saw and what they experienced during something that happened in 1904. But may I say, 1904 to 1906, the Welsh Revival, wasn't the last time that there was a phenomenal move of God. You know, every time an individual is lifted up to the place where God can bless them again, that's a revival. And it's a significant event. Did you know if one believer is revived, it can have an impact on the world? There's an Old Testament example of an individual who had a revival, and the results were fantastic. Matter of fact, the most widespread, largest evangelistic results in the Old Testament happened when one man was revived. And you know what? If you go back and study his history and go back into the historical books, see when he lived, he did not live at a time of revival. He was a prophet. There had been great revivals before him, but you know what he was? He was basically a voice in Israel, reminding people of what ought to be, but never saw a revival. Did you know you don't have to wait for anybody else to have a revival? Did you know somebody in this meeting could say, if nobody else has the great awakening, I think I'll have one. And he did. His name was Jonah. Nineveh. The most powerful and widespread evangelistic victory of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's the story about an individual man who had gotten away from the will of God for his life and actually had really kind of scandalized himself. But he experienced a revival, which resulted in a great number of people coming to Jesus Christ. One individual having a revival with great evangelistic results. You know who that was in the New Testament? Simon, son of Jonah. I don't think that's a coincidence. Simon, son of Jonah. One person, a revival. A congregation. Body of Christ. All together. Revived. Very powerful thing. But then there have been times when the revival in one church spread to another one and to another one. Sometimes a whole region. Sometimes a whole nation. And no kidding, 1901 to 1912, to nearly every place in the world where there were Christians, there was an element of New Testament Christianity, a big element of it, that brought millions of people into the kingdom of God during those years. So now, you know, lessons from the 20th century are bringing this thing of revival and awakenings up close, very close, and they have happened, really big ones. Matter of fact, I knew of one in Burma that happened after the year 2000, like 2005. Some of you maybe have read about that, where they had meetings, public meetings in one of the provinces of Burma for over 400 days with tens of thousands of people getting saved. Now look, that was like about 2005, not 1805. And you know God is the same. All right. Acts chapter 5, go down to verse 27. All of the chapters of the book of Acts are accounts, narratives, stories. And they're exciting because these were exciting days when people, as Brother Matt said, were on the Acts 1-8 program, filled with the Holy Spirit and evangelizing. Look at verse 27. And when they had brought them, that soldiers brought the 12 apostles before the council. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. What council? Earlier in the chapter, they are called the Senate of the Children of Israel. This was that conglomeration of elders and scribes and other leaders who had actually plotted and executed the murder of the centuries, the killing of the Prince of Life. They were the very men who had done that. Okay? When they had brought the 12 apostles before the council, the high priest who was presiding asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, the Bible says, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. 1890s, Christians on both sides of the Atlantic, praying people, asking God to give us another revival all over the world that would bring an awakening and great numbers of people to Jesus Christ in the early days of the new century. The answer came 1901 through about 1912, 1913. Matter of fact, I remember when it dawned on me, teaching this year after year at these classes on the history of revival, those were the years of the great evangelists. You know, did I say this here? We had a meeting after the service to talk about what we had talked about. So some of the things I said to them, I didn't say to you. But, I mean, here it was, 1901 to 1912 in the United States, Billy Sunday, J. Wilbur Chapman, Bob Jones, Mordecai Ham. And you know what? Coming up through the ranks, I was told, you know, Billy Sunday, his antics, his running up and down the platform, his murder of the King's English, his baseball background, that's what brought the crowds, that's what brought the conversions. No. We know that conversions only happen through the power of God. But friends, this was during the era of God answering the prayers of his people for a worldwide revival. And that's no coincidence. 1904, Christmas, London. The great English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, stood in his pulpit and took as his subject for the Christmas sermon, the revival in Wales. Now, maybe you know geography enough to realize that the Principality of Wales is located just to the west of England. They're on the same island. He said, the revival in Wales, which had started at the beginning of that year, what is it? Is it a great orgy of emotion, as some critics had said? Is it something that has risen up from the emotional nature of Welsh people? Is it a fraud or a sham? And the great man said, no. This is none other than a reenactment of the book of Acts. right next door to us. The book of Acts. In the book of John, God introduces his son to mankind in very important terms, not the least of which is emancipator. If the son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Continue in my word, and ye shall be my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In the book of John, we are introduced to the liberated life of those who have come to the emancipator. Why was I liberated, Brother Davis? Was I liberated to feel free? Was I liberated from the bonds of sin so that I might live a more upright life, have a better reputation? No, friends, you and I were liberated to be his witnesses around the world. And I'm going to tell you, all the chains that bind us are really chains that keep us from being witnesses. That's what they are. And we are told, as I have said more than once, John 13 through 17, about the abundant life that would be possible for believers after Jesus went away. Now the book of Acts. Now, you know what the book of Acts is? The book of Acts is saying, now, book of John told you about the abundant life. Now I want you to see what it looks like. There in the book of Acts, here's a congregation filled with the Holy Spirit. We say revived. In other words, a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the way it ought to be. God says in the book of John, I told you about it. Now here's what it looks like. I think reading the book of Acts, God focuses in on individuals. The first individual in the book of Acts, I think, where God says, here's what a spirit-filled man looks like. I think it was Stephen. Look at him. Look at the way he died. Full of the Holy Ghost. Witnessing boldly for Christ. Praying for his enemies. Ready to go at any time. That's what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. The book of Acts. And here in chapter 5, believe it or not, we find, I think, at least for me, a very remarkable instance showing us what revived people do. How many of you would say, I would like to be a revived person? How many of you would say, I'd like to be a run-of-the-mill, lukewarm, no-account Christian? Let's see your hands. Okay. Oh, man, I'd like to be a revived Christian. And what does a group of revived Christians look like? What do we do? Well, here's what they were doing. They were hauled before the authorities for committing a crime. Do you know what revived people were doing and always do? Committing a crime. This crime. They were told under the authority of the council they could not evangelize anymore. So they broke the law. Now, this is Jackson County, is it? What if Jackson County passed a county ordinance, said no more evangelizing, no more approaching anyone about religion? You're not allowed to do that. You go to jail, you'll be fined. Who knows what will happen to you? Would we be afraid? Would we quake in our boots? Would we be in any trouble? Would this loom over our heads, or would we go on pretty well like we did last week? You know, that's an indictment. Now, I'm going to just, you know, in the Bible, when accounts are given, they are all historically accurate. The most historical book in the world is the Bible. But you know what? The stories are not just there to give us the facts. It is not just what they tell us, it's how the story is told. And as I read this, I've not preached a whole sermon on this, but look, as I read the little account we just read, I see it told in a way to convey to us what revived people do. Here's what they do. Number one, they evangelize their city. Did we not straightly tell you that you should not speak in his name anymore? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, saturated the city. Nobody hasn't heard. You've been everywhere. You haven't even slowed down after we threatened you. See? Revived people evangelize their city. They don't just sit in a little group around here and, enjoy their Christianity and our wonderful fellowship and what a happy church we have. I know this is a happy church. I love happy churches. But let me ask you something. What do revived people do? Do they sit around and accept the status quo? Do they live their lives focused on their own agenda? Do they concentrate on the motes in other people's eyes and neglect the beam in their own? Do they stand gazing at Jesus while disobeying his commandment to go into all the world? Not revived people. You know what they do? They evangelize their city, every last person, deliberately. You know, Brother Davis, I have said that in the average Baptist church, if during the annual business meeting someone made a motion that this year we make an honest effort to get the gospel either verbally or in written form to every home in this county, that if a guy got up and made a motion at the average Baptist church that would be our plan for this coming year, he probably couldn't get a second. Everybody would be looking around going, that's odd. Why would we do that? But revived people, that's exactly what they do. They get to evangelizing their city. I remember when I was in Ann Arbor, Michigan, down there at a famous children's hospital for a very serious operation on a very young child. I was going to stay all day with the parents down there. That's about two hours from where we lived. And we were in the waiting room, and the child was in the operating room, and everybody in the waiting room was there for some very sick child. This is the Mott College, Children's Hospital, and it's connected to the University of Michigan, and they are good, but I'm going to tell you, every child in that hospital is very sick. So we were sitting there and just visiting, and I looked for opportunities to witness. And there was a group of people that were one family, obviously, there for someone who was sick. And they had what I call a Southern accent. Have any of you ever heard a Southern accent? Okay. And the reason I speak of that is I lived my high school years, 12 years old, up till I got married in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. So I looked over there and acted real dumb, and I just said, are you folks from Michigan? And the lady said, no, we're not from Michigan. We're from Charlotte, North Carolina. I said, you are? I used to live in Winston-Salem. You did? Well, what do you know? And I said, I'm a Baptist preacher down the road here, and talked to him just a little bit after a while, looking for a way to witness to him. And at that time, the Northside Baptist Church, pastored by Jack Hudson, was a very evangelistic church. I knew they were. So I thought, here's a way to open the door. I said, Charlotte, eh? Have you ever heard of the Northside Baptist Church? And that lady said this. She said, heard of them? You can't get away from them. Northside Baptist Church, they're on all the billboards. They're on the radio. They're on the TV. They're at your door. They're giving you literature. You can't get away from them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a place where so many people are so concerned for your soul? Isn't it a shame that there are very few places on the planet like that? Isn't it a shame that the organization headed and overseen by one who so loved the world deals with a group of people who pledge allegiance to him and call him Lord, and do so little to even tell of his love to their next-door neighbor? What do revived people do? They evangelize their city. That's verse 28. Number two, they do it as a matter of obedience. Now, we told you to quit this, and Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That doesn't sound very cooperative to me. Why are you doing this? We're obeying God. Acts 1:8. Obeying God. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you disobey God, we call that a If there's a commandment and I break the commandment, we call that a... If Jesus Christ, and you know he did, commanded us to take the gospel to every creature, not just for outgoing people, not for salesman types. You know, one of the best things that's happened to me in the last few years was discovering from the Bible that the Bible model for evangelism isn't sales. Do you know what it is? Farming. Sow, water, reap. One of the reasons we get so discouraged about evangelism is we thought it was sales. We'll have soul winning night, we'll go out, everybody comes back, and somebody says, how many sales did you make? Well, nine tonight. No, we're not doing that. We're sowing. Sowing very powerful seed. Praying. And you know what? Soul, water, God gives the increase. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of a personality should a successful salesman have? Can you picture it in your mind? They call it type A. You know, outgoing, you know, car salesman, whatever. And you know, most of us say, that's not me. That's why you don't go soul winning. Yeah, I'm supposed to be like that. No. Oh no. It's not sales. But let me ask you, what kind of a personality does a farmer have to have? A successful farmer has to have what kind of personality? I'm not talking about character traits. I'm talking about personality. Tell me. Any kind you want. He can be dull or bright. He can be outgoing or timid. Right? How many of you ever knew a farmer who didn't have a salesman personality? Yeah, okay, now watch. But he has to have character qualities like what? Work. Patience. Faith. You might say, I know a farmer who has nothing to do with church, but I'm going to tell you something. He's got faith because a farmer has to depend on somebody for rain, seed, sunshine in the right proportions, right? And whether they call it faith or not, every farmer has to have faith, hard work, patience. You can have that. We can bear fruit if we do it as a matter of obedience. Here's the craziness. The people of God get involved in spreading the gospel, tracts any way you want to do it. Do it your way. With your personality, some of the most effective people I have known for the gospel of Jesus Christ have been very timid and felt like failures. You get out there out of your comfort zone and trust the Lord for the power and let God use you full of the Holy Ghost as a matter of obedience. Here's what we do. The only time we open our mouth and witness in some way or another is when somebody charges us up. Enthusiasm. Whoa, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take tracts this time. Flanders said something that got me right there. I'm going to take tracts out, and I'm going to talk to people in Athens and Winder, and I'm going to give out probably at least 4 tracts between now and Sunday. It's going to be terrific. What a victory, because I'm all charged up. Until the first guy. Hello, sir. I'd like to give you a booklet about my Savior. You can go jump in the lake. Then all of a sudden, may I tell you some of the most wonderful things in our life that stir us for enthusiasm? The enthusiasm wears out. Have you ever heard the saying, the honeymoon's over? I won't go any further about that. Enthusiasm is not good enough. Enthusiasm isn't what makes a soldier go and fight. You know, when the bugle sounds and the captain says go, they go. Why? Because they feel patriotic. Because they're thinking of their loved ones at home. Because they believe our cause is righteous and we want to destroy the Taliban. Is that it? Are they all worked up about it when the bugle goes off at 3:30 in the morning? And they're assembled and they have to load their guns. No, it's obedience, 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 because they're soldiers. And the world will never be evangelized until Christian people decide to evangelize as a matter of obedience. I've seen it. Juniata Baptist Church had, we wax and wane, we get big and small when it comes to evangelism. Who comes out soul winning? A lot, a few. Revival meetings, it gets big and then it goes like that. But you know what? I had faithful men and women who were there every single week, and they were people who sometime in their life made a decision that evangelism is a matter of obedience. And I tell you, that one thing could change Crooked Creek Baptist Church. If one guy in here, a woman, said, I'm going to evangelize if I don't feel like it. Number three, they obeyed in the power of the Holy Ghost. He said, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And John 14 says the reason the Holy Spirit was given to us was to help us obey the commands of Christ. So we lean on the Holy Ghost for the enablement to be a witness. That's how it's done, in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then number four, you know what they do? They watch God work. Now, you may have read the story with me and thought, what a kind of a disappointing ending. Simon Peter boldly says, we're not going to stop evangelizing. We are witnesses of these things. God has raised his son from the dead. His son is now at the right hand of the Father as a prince and a savior. He is giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things. So also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And what does it say? So they all got saved. No. The council looked at them, and the Bible says they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Let's get rid of these guys. But I want to say it this way. At least something happened. You know, we're told in John 13 through 17 that if we witness in the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be conviction. The comforter in a believer will reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and prepare them for the message of the gospel. If I witness in the power of the Holy Ghost, something will happen. There'll be conviction. I'm going to tell you very honestly, I witnessed to people where when I was done, I didn't even understand the plan of salvation. I witnessed to people where it's like, when I'm telling God's son died for them. But I'm going to tell you, John Wesley I've mentioned. It is said that when he trained young evangelists to go out on the horseback and preach, that, I don't know if this is a true story, but that when they would come back, he would ask them, tell me, young man, how many were converted? And how many got mad? And if the young man said nobody got converted and nobody got mad, that Wesley would say, you're not called to preach. Now, that's not accurate, but there's the point. Something happened. They watched God work. They were weak and frail, but they were liberated to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. They weren't depending on their own ability. They were depending on the Holy Ghost. They were way out of their comfort zone. And they opened their mouth and stuff happened. And you know what? A great many people were converted, although not all of them. That's what revived people do. 20th century. I'm not going the whole 20th century. I'm actually, believe it or not, watching my watch. 20th century begins, and a lot of what I'm about to tell you starts in all places. Scranton, PA. I was near Scranton, Pennsylvania, not too many months ago, and I checked in on this, although I've known about it for years. His name was Jones, pastor of the First Welsh Baptist Church of Scranton. There is a large, and still is, a large Welsh population in the Scranton area. They're in Pennsylvania. They had a Welsh Baptist church. He was the pastor, eloquent, educated. His sermons drew great crowds. In the 1890s, though, he became acquainted with the ministry of evangelist D.L. Moody, and especially with his co-worker, R.A. Torrey. Let me pause and say, if you can get your hands on any book by R.A. Torrey, get it and read it. One of the most life-changing books I have ever read is a little tiny book called How to Pray by R.A. Torrey, and many, many more. Torrey was kind of the Bible teacher for Moody. He got to know Jones, W.S. Jones. I was trying to think of his name. He influenced Jones to the idea that we must operate in the power of the Holy Ghost for life and for service. And Jones understood it and experienced it. And toward the end of his ministry there in Scranton, people who attended the church would say this: Jones was eloquent and educated and interesting before, but now he's powerful. And you know what happened? People got converted. Great numbers of people were converted. Then Jones went back to Wales. He went to Western Wales, and having learned the secret of the Christian life and service, he began to teach it to the Baptist church he had and to young preachers in his little neighborhood there. One of them was Jenkins, Joseph Jenkins, a few others. We know their names. And you know what? They got excited about revival, and they began praying, and Wales had had many revivals. I talked to an expert on revival history who says that Wales experienced 45 national revivals. Now, they hadn't had one in a long time, and the country was going down. I'm talking about morally. But there was hope. Jones and his little group of young preachers had hope. We can see another revival. They would gather together and pray together. Have you ever known preachers to get together and pray? And then they would talk about revival, and they started to have public meetings, not big ones. They were small ones, but with a big name. All the meetings were called Conventions for the Deepening of the Spiritual Life. Sounds huge. But you know, there might be 25 people there. And Jones and Jenkins and some of the others would go about the country and speak on revival and on the Spirit-filled Christian life. You know, the powers that be, in the sense of prominent ministers around the country, said they were nuts. They're off the deep end. They don't know what they're talking about. They were not encouraged. But they just kept going. They pastored their churches. They prayed for revival. They believed in living by the Holy Spirit and the liberation of Jesus Christ. They believed and preached all that stuff. Were not greatly encouraged. Providentially, a couple of other things happened. One of the most prominent Christians in the country died. Just before he died, now we're talking about 1901, 1902, just before he died, he wrote a letter to the people and said, "We must have a revival. And I'm praying for one," and then God took him home. And then there was what was called the Forward Movement, that was among people who claimed to be spiritual descendants of George Whitefield all over the country, the Forward Movement. And their chief evangelist was a guy named Seth Joshua, traveling around, influenced for revival. And then 1904... Jenkins, one of the cohorts of Jones, in his church, started seeing revival, actually revival in their local church. It didn't happen overnight. You see, Jones came back to Wales in 1898. Now we're talking about 1904. You know, we're so impatient. But it started to happen in Jenkins' church. And you know what? The people were getting revived, and people were getting saved. One of them was a teenage girl named Flossie Evans. She got converted, and others did too. And the pastor started having a teen meeting before the morning service on Sundays. He met with the teenagers first. One morning, I think January or February 1904, he was gathered with the teenagers, and he said, "Young people, I wonder if any of you have a word to say for the Lord. Would you like to give a testimony here at the beginning of the Lord's Day?" And he stood and presided over this silent testimony meeting. Have you ever been there? Nervous silence, you know, waiting who's going to talk. No one said a word until Flossie, the new convert, stood up and looked around and said this: "I don't know if anybody else is going to say anything, but I want to say that I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And we are told that something occurred in the lives of those teenagers at that moment that shook them to the core. And soon they were melted, yielded, and a revival came in the youth group at the church. A revival that spread to the whole church. Incidentally, at Jonathan Edwards' church, way back at the Great Awakening, that's how it started, young people. And you know, then the word went out. You know what's happening over there? They're having revival. Right over there. They asked youth and others to come and preach in their church. And you know what? Before 1904 had gone very far, there was revival all over Wales. The revival they'd been praying for with many, many people getting saved. Now I'm going to tell you about somebody else. There was a young man who was praying for revival for a long time. His name was Evan Roberts. He got saved when he was 13 years old. And that was the same year he quit school and went to work. Had to go to work because his father was hurt in the coal mines. And to put food on the table for the family, this young fellow, 13 years old, had to go work in the coal mines, which he did. But all of this time after he was saved, he was very earnest about following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would attend all the meetings of the church, and the church was called Mount Moriah Chapel. And they had services all the time, Bible studies, prayer meetings. He went to all of them. Later he said, you know, when I was a teenager, my friends would want to go fishing because the town they lived on was on a river. And they would say, well, are you coming with us, Evan? And he would say, yeah. And then he'd remember, tonight's prayer meeting. And he said, faithfully, I just wouldn't miss. He attended them all, and he prayed for revival. He didn't know what revival was, but old-timers had seen a revival back in 1859. That's connected to our 1857-58 revival. And he prayed for it. And he prayed for the Spirit to come. Now, that may not be the way we would say it theologically, but he wasn't a theologian. And he prayed for God to fill him with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know what it was. Now, he tells us that as he got to be about 20 years old, there was a morning, I'm talking about wee hours, when Evan woke up, I'm talking about like 3 o'clock or 4, woke up and felt he was in the very presence of God. And he spoke with the Lord for hours, about the failure of Christianity. Lord, you've been gone so long. You told us to go into all the world. Hadn't happened yet. Why have we failed? Why are we failing? Till it was time to get up. He said that night after night for a great period of weeks, he woke up every night in the blaze and glory of the presence of God, talk with the Lord. Now, I'm not going to surprise you when I tell you that Evan Roberts was called to preach. And so he left the coal mine. He had to go off to school to get ready to go to Bible college. He had to go to what we would call a junior college. They called it a grammar school, where young men could go off and get caught up on their education so they could actually go to college. He and his friend Stuart Evans got on a train and went over to the grammar school. And in the first month, I'm talking about September of 1904, one of the preachers from the Welsh Revival showed up with a group of them, and they had one of these conventions for the deepening of the spiritual life. And you know what? Evan was on the edge of his seat. And he was saying, I want to know more about this. And after they were gone, after a couple of days, he went to the schoolmaster and he said, could I have permission to leave the school and to go to the next place where they're going to be just a few miles down the road and hear more? And the schoolmaster said, yes, you have permission to leave. And so he and his friend Stuart Evans rode in the wagon with the evangelist and the speakers and went to the next place and heard teaching. One morning before breakfast, they had a very early meeting. The meeting concluded with questions and answers. W.W. Lewis was the speaker. After the questions and answers, they were going to go to breakfast, and Seth Joshua, the lead evangelist, was going to lead in prayer. And so he did. In his prayer, he said, Lord, do this for us. Do that for us. Bless our nation. Advance the revival, save more people. And then he said, and oh Lord, bend us. Bend us was a Welsh way of saying, cause our will to break. Bend us. Amen. Robert says that when he left the meeting to go to breakfast, that's all he could think of. Here's what he was thinking. Bend us. Lord, that's what's wrong. I've been praying for years for a revival. I've been asking for the Spirit. But I've never been bent. I've never been bent. I've never actually bowed to your will. I've never really said, whatever, Lord, I'll do whatever. I've never been bent. That's what's wrong. He says that he sat down at the breakfast, and there was a lady who handed him a plate of bread, offered him a plate of bread, and he said, no, thank you, and she took it back, and immediately he thought this, is God offering me his blessing, and I'm not ready to receive it? And he was just distraught over these thoughts. Walking back to the next service, he says he was thinking, God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you commended your love to us at Calvary, but I've never seen anything in it to commend. In that I have never surrendered, even though I knew you surrendered yourself for me. I need to be bent. Went into the building. He's silent this whole time. They're going to have a prayer meeting. They sit down to pray like we do, sitting in the pews. He's got his head bowed. And he's saying, Lord, should I pray? Different ones stood and led in prayer. Should I pray? And then he's thinking these thoughts, oh Lord, that's what's wrong with me. I've been praying. I've been talking about revival, but I've never been personally bent. Never been bent. People who were there, and remember this 100 years ago, there are people who were there who talked about it for quite a while, said that a lady next to him saw he was sweating and he was breathing heavily and seemed to be ill. She took out a handkerchief and she wiped his brow and thought, we're going to have to get a doctor for this young man. Something's really wrong. And after a couple of more people prayed, Evan Roberts stood to his feet and opened his mouth to pray, and he just said, oh God, bend me, bend me, bend me, bend me, bend me. Fell on the floor, oh God, bend me. Seth Joshua, the leader of that conference, wrote in his records, we had good meetings here, and none of us will ever forget the prayers of a young college student, Evan Roberts, who cried out, oh God, bend me. And may I say as a historian, the whole world never forgot it. He went back to the school, transformed. Matter of fact, in his diary, he tells some amazing things that changed about him instantly. But he was bent. And he said, you know, to the schoolmaster, I want to go back to my home church and tell the pastor what's happened to me. And they let him go. And incidentally, he never went back to school. I hope this isn't a bad example for young people. He never did go back to school. He went back to his home church. He said, Pastor, he said, God has transformed my life and I think he's filled me with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to tell the church. The pastor let him talk to the young people, not to the whole congregation. You know, us pastors, we have to be quite reasonable about this and not let somebody get too emotional. And they say you can go over there to Mount Moriah Chapel and see the little room where about a dozen young people, meaning teenagers and 20s, were in the room to hear his testimony. And God came to the room, and they were all bent. And soon the revival spread throughout Mount Moriah Church. And people knew, and Roberts was starting to preach. He didn't know how to preach, but he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and he knew his Bible. And they would invite him to go to some of the other churches in that part of Wales, him and some of the girls. In the Welsh revival, the girls were well known. Who were they? They were young ladies who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and would testify and sing. They tell me that during this period of time, you might come to hear Evan Roberts. He'd be going to come up there, but he'd be somewhere else. But there'd be two or three girls up there who would testify of Jesus Christ, and they'd be weeping. And then they would sing some wonderful song like, Here is love vast as the ocean, or I hear thy welcome voice, or some other wonderful song. And then after a little while, Evan Roberts would get up. They said that Evan Roberts would preach for about 20 minutes or 30, usually about Calvary or Gethsemane And the people said that when he talked about Calvary or Gethsemane, you would think he had been there. And God moved in the hearts of his people, and many more people were bent. And you know what? The Welsh revival was furthered by Evan Roberts, and people crowded to hear him preach. And you know what? I'm talking about in a month. By the end of October, everybody in Wales had heard the name, well, Evan Roberts. His name was in the newspapers. Churches were packed. People were looking in through the windows. Supernatural things were happening. Like Evan Roberts, he was certainly not a proud man. He certainly didn't puff himself up. But sometimes he was up there and he would say, you know, before I say anything else, I want to tell you, somebody here has come in this situation, and it would be a very specific situation. Somebody's here, and I want you to know God knows you're here. God is calling you, and somebody would say, that's me! Wasn't some kind of a trick. It was so much that the newspaper, we got newspapers that called him a mind reader. He would be the last guy to take credit for anything like that. And you know what? We're going into November, and now he's one of the most best-known preachers in the world. In America, where they had prayed for the revival, they said, Wales is the answer to our prayer. And I'm going to skip and then come back. Did you know what? After the Welsh revival, 1904, 1905, part of 1906, everybody in the world, every Christian world was saying it. And there was a revival in Korea in 1907 by a group of people who said, God, would you do that for us? And he did. Right now, South Korea is one-third Christian, a country that should be Buddhist. I've been in Seoul for a few hours. There are buildings all over downtown Seoul with crosses on them. If you ask a Korean, and I'm not kidding you, I'm not talking about a Bible scholar. I tell you, if you ask a Korean, why is it that this country, which should be Buddhist, is one-third Christian? I don't mean they're all born again nowadays. They could be formally Christian. Why is that? They all answer this. The Korean Pentecost, 1907. Happened because of word about the Welsh revival. Missionaries from China came in, saw what was happening in Korea, and went back, and there was the Manchurian revival, 1908. And then India. Some of you have read the book, Praying Hyde. It's all the same era. 1905, I just discovered this last year. 1905, not as thorough a revival, but all over America, in so many places, there were revivals in 1905. You go find somewhere in Athens, some old church, see what the 1905 records tell you. I checked Bay City and Saginaw, our area. It's unbelievable what happened in our area, where churches were jammed with people, and great many people were being saved. And humanly, it came from word about the Welsh revival. Would God do that here? God is the same. God is the same. God is the same. The conditions of revival do not change. God says, humble yourself and seek my face. You will find me. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And you know what? God keeps his word. And the Holy Ghost does live in us to enable us to fulfill the Great Commission. And there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, not something to be ashamed of, but something to spread everywhere. And I'll tell you something, it was great. Well, now we come to G. Campbell Morgan, London Christmas sermon. He said, my sermon topic is the Welsh revival. What is it? It's nothing but a reenactment of the book of Acts. And then he told them this. Before this sermon, I went and did some checking, and I found out all of you have heard of Evan Roberts. And folks, I want to tell you, since Evan Roberts started preaching at the beginning of October, there have been 20,000 converts through his preaching. And I want to tell you something, all of you. I don't know what God will do with your life if you ever got bent. But I do know he will do something phenomenal that cannot be explained by your gifts, talents, education, or intelligence, or drive. And you know, God wants to do something of great eternal significance with your life. And our side is bent. Just bent. Just bent. 20th century, roll on. You know, John Van Gelderen, you know him. He likes to talk about the Hebrides revival, 1949, that same year in Los Angeles, California. A young fellow by the name of Billy Graham went over there, and there's a long story about how God prepared him. And I disagree with Billy Graham's policies over the years, but there is every evidence that 1949, when the tent revival in Los Angeles went for 8 weeks, and thousands were converted, and it went all over the country, and some people were saying this is like the old-time revivals, there is evidence that that was a genuine biblical Holy Ghost revival, as in days of old, 1949, 1960s. There are several instances, but I'll tell you this, then I'll quit. A guy you never heard of, maybe you have, some of you, because he got famous because of this. A Southern Baptist missionary in Saskatchewan, in Saskatoon, named Bill McLeod, took a little Baptist church up there, decided that they ought to be soul winning. And the way he tells the story, he organized them for soul winning. The whole membership, you're in Group A, Group B, Group C. And Group A will go out the first week of the month, Group B the second week of the month. And he had training courses like Southern Baptists do, and they were all being taught how to do this. Then when it came up to the month where it would start, he got concerned about the timid people who would be afraid to go. So he made this announcement. He says, you're all in a team, A, B, C, D, and you know what week you're supposed to come out for soul winning or for witnessing. That's good. But you know what? If you're not comfortable doing that, you can stay home and pray. As he tells the story, the first month, everybody stayed home and prayed. He said, well, that didn't work. So then he started having prayer meetings for revival. He said, that's where we'll start. And you know what got out of hand? It was Wednesday night prayer meetings. And then over the next couple of years, the Wednesday night prayer meetings grew to an attendance larger than Sunday morning. People all over the city would come to the prayer meetings Wednesday night. 1971, McLeod says, I think it's time for us to have an evangelist. So he got a set of twins, Ralph and Lou Sotera, from the United States, who went up there to preach. Ralph Sotera lives right in this area. Somebody from Brother Smallwood's church went over and saw him. Told me what he's in his 80s. He's still traveling and preaching. But he didn't bring the revival. He told Brother Smallwood's church member, Brother Parrish, he told him, my wife's dad was the pastor of the Alliance Church in Saskatoon, and he wouldn't let anyone come to our meetings. You know why? Because Bill McLeod, although Southern Baptist, was so narrow-minded and separated and strict that he wouldn't approve of the Alliance people. So none of you could go over there because those are extreme right-wing, narrow-minded people. Have you ever heard anyone call anybody narrow-minded legalistic? That's where the Sotera twins were. But immediately things happened. And people were coming to Christ. Christians were getting right with each other and with God in a few days. They had to move to a larger building. They rented a church building, got larger. In about a week or 2 weeks, they were in the Civic Center. And thousands were there. And Brother Sotera told Brother Parrish that after a couple of weeks, all over town, Christians were returning things that they had shoplifted, paying bills that they had neglected, getting right. The police were noticing what was going on. And the story is, the Alliance pastor, who is his father-in-law, was approached by one of the elders, that's what they call them in the Alliance Church, came to him and he said, Pastor, I know we're not allowed to go down to the revival meetings. He said, but what you don't know, Pastor, is that revival has come to our city. And so it was so evident, the Alliance Church went over there. Sotera's wouldn't have anything to do with the liberal. But there were non-Baptists there. They've been criticized for that. I'm not even defending them. But what I'm telling you is this. What would you do? What if we had a revival and everybody in the area was getting right and Christians were getting right and Christians were coming to each other and making things right and then souls were being saved and family members who were long in deep sin were getting right because of the change they saw in their dad's life and their mom's life? What if that was happening and a bunch of Alliance people decided to come to this church? Would you tell them, Don't come in here if you don't have your fundamental membership card. But I'm just telling you the truth. It happened. It was huge. This was not 1871. This was 1971. And the Lord has sent me to Western Canada a number of times. I don't know why. But I'm going to tell you, all over Western Canada today, they're still affected by it. And you'll meet a Christian, and his uncle was saved at the Saskatoon Revival, or his grandfather was saved, even Ontario, all the way in the east. What are you talking about, Brother Flanders? Jesus Christ is the same. The book of Acts continues. And the holdup isn't with him. It's only with us. Normally, you know what it is? Pride. The rule is, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. When his people humble themselves, as I don't want to puff him up, that'd be opposite. Brother Davis just did. When we humble ourselves and let him have his way, when we're bent, it's amazing what God will do. Let's just bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for what you did in the 20th century and are doing right now. Oh, Lord, thank you for the good things you have in mind for us. Thank you, Lord, for the victory we have in Christ, for the promise of fruit if we abide as a branch in the vine. Lord, thank you for saying that you will always, always, always give grace to the humble. Thank you for saying that you will not despise a humble and a contrite spirit. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd use that principle in our life right this minute. Lord, I haven't preached a regular sermon dealing with all the issues that we might have. But you've been dealing with us. Some pretty good people have been praying for this meeting. You've been talking to us. Now, Lord, let us yield. Help us yield. Turn us, O God of our salvation. That's our prayer. Who would say, have your own way, Lord? Who has an issue between them and God about which you're ready to be bent? You're ready to say yes to him? Who in the group that came tonight would say, Lord, I'm getting with your program. Evangelism and the power of the Holy Ghost, Acts 1:8. I don't know how I fit. I don't know how it'll ever work. But I'm surrendering to you. I'm going to get with the program. Evangelize, it's a matter of obedience. Obey in the power of the Holy Ghost. Who will be bent? You know, everybody who's ever been saved has a moral obligation to give your life for the one who gave his life for you. Some of us have done it, and we've gone back on it. There are people in the room tonight who have never consciously surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Tonight's the night. Surely tonight's the night. Tonight's the night. And we're not going to do a Baptist ritual. We're going to stand to our feet. I'm going to ask her, I think, to play Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. And just let it happen. And if you will come to Jesus Christ and say, dear Lord, tonight, bend me. I'd do it. I would do it. I would do it. Or whatever it is. Have thine own way. Have thine own way. So let's stand together with our heads bowed prayerfully. And she'll start to play the song when she finds it. But first let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for helping us the last couple of days to see revival from the Bible, but also from what people have said happened. Oh Lord, we ask you to help us to see our part. There are so many things about this only you can do, but we can yield. And I pray that you'd bring the issues to a head and help us to decide the issues on your side. That's our prayer. And now, Lord, you're working with us. Help us to yield, we pray in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, she starts to play. And if you ought to come and do something about what we learned tonight, come on. Will we evangelize this area deliberately? Will we do it as a matter of obedience, not just excitement? Will we obey in the power of the Holy Ghost, stepping out of our comfort zone and say, Lord, I'm out on a limb. You're going to have to help me. Will we let God work through us the way He intends to? How glad we will be someday that we did. Somebody might be here who's called to preach or to the mission field. Tell him yes. Some of us have faced issues that have been pretty difficult for us to say yes. Let's say yes tonight. Those standing, we know this song. Let's just sing the first stanza while people are praying, okay? I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin. She continues to play. People continue to pray. But what prayer would the Lord hear from you? Some of us know something the Lord would want us to say to Him. Will you say it? Will you pray the prayer? Will you confess? Or whatever it is, will you be bent? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Behold, you have filled this city with your doctrine. Nothing stops you. May that be said of us. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, for the book of Acts, for its vivid depiction of your people at their best, filled with the Holy Spirit, evangelizing, watching you work. Oh, Lord, let us experience that life. Thank you for the measure of it that we already do. Hear the prayers of your people right here at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. Oh, Lord, you said if we ask anything in your name that you would do it. These are things we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen.